Today we're going to jump into the Word. We're in this series called Lies and Alibis. And in this series, one of the things we're talking about is we're talking about three different lies that Paul, whenever he wrote the book of Romans, is exposing in the church. The funny thing is we see these same exact lies being popularized in today's church. And we see this all over the nation. We see this all over the world. And so there's three people really that Paul's talking to. When Paul wrote this book to the Romans, Paul's a missionary. He plants churches all over the world. He did not plant the church in Rome, but he's writing to this church. And he wants desperately to go to the church, to preach at this church. And Paul understands that part of his destiny is to die for the gospel. And I think he probably understood that part of that destiny would be to die in Rome. And that's exactly what ended up happening to Paul as he died in Rome. Nero was the one that killed him. And so as he's writing these letters, he understands too that the church in Rome is kind of broken up. It's a Christian church. These are believers in Jesus Christ. But you've got a group of them that are coming straight from old school Judaism. And so they were Jews looking for the Messiah. They recognized that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They got saved. But yet at the same time, they still have this Jewish tradition and way of worship, right? Like that's still part of what they're doing and how they're living. And then you've got these Gentiles or non-Jews. And they've gotten saved. They found Christ as their Messiah, as their Savior. And so they're a part of this church as well. And so you've got these two different kind of factions working. While all that's going on, now you also have the Roman and Greek influence, just of culture that has permeated the church itself. And so that's one of the things we talked about last week is the lie of permission. And we mentioned there's three lies that we want to approach and that Paul approaches: the lie of permission, the lie of morality, and the lie of tradition. Because we see these three lies not only in the book of Romans, but just even in the church. And so the lie of permission we talked about last week was this lie that says that if I'm allowed to do it, then God approves of me doing it. And that's a lie. And that's what we want. And you see all over social media, you see all over the nation, is this idea that I want you to affirm whatever it is I'm doing. That I can commit the most heinous sin possible, but you've got to affirm my sin, right? You've got to affirm everything that I'm doing because God permits it doesn't necessarily mean that he gives affirmation to it. And then the lie of tradition is one that we'll talk about next Sunday. And the lie of tradition is one that was very popular with the Jewish church. The Jews that were saved and found their Messiah, they come in and they've got all of their traditions. And the lie there is that their tradition is what's going to get them saved. Their background is what's going to get them saved. Their rites and rituals are what's going to get them saved. And then the third lie, or the middle one that we're going to talk about today, is the lie of morality. And the lie of morality just says that if my morals, if my good deeds are enough, if they outweigh my bad deeds, then I'll be saved. And that's a lie, but that's a lie that's very popular today. If you all you got to do is turn on the TV, if you watch any of the new stuff that Oprah puts out, she's a big one on this, and then she's got a whole collection of people in her sphere that really is all about morality. Just be good. Just be good. You'll see this a lot when people start quoting Jesus, and they'll say, all Jesus said, I heard someone say this just the other day, they said all Jesus ever said was love your neighbor as yourself. And that's a lie. Did he say that? Absolutely, he said that. Is that all he said? No, that is not all he said. And so we've got this lie out there that as long as I just do good, if I can just do good, and if my good outweighs my bad, then I'm going to get into heaven. And this is one of those things that it comes with some deceptions, right? It comes with the deception of comparison. We begin to compare ourselves to other people. It comes with the deception of comfort. We get very comfortable in the fact that as long as I'm doing good, that I'm going to be okay no matter what it is that I've done in my past. And then we get into the deception of keeping score. Like if I just have enough good tally marks, and as long as they outweigh the bad ones. And this is something like we can point fingers at people like, big mega church like Joel Osteen, someone like, Live Your Best Life Now. We can point fingers at people like that. We can point fingers at someone like Oprah. And you can look at the New Age movement and talk about how, it's all about this good karma. And as long as I'm doing good, good will come back to me. But if I do bad, bad will come back to me. And we can look at all that stuff. But really, this is just something natural to who we are. If any of you have kids, you know this is true. Your kids grow up with a natural inclination towards using morality as a way of proving that they're okay. My son, Colt, went to school the other day, and I had to pick him up and after track practice, and I'm picking him, we're driving back home, and I was asking him, we're always asking about his test. I'm not good at keeping track of my kids' school stuff. I'm doing good to keep track of actually picking them up. And sometimes that doesn't even work out really well. Right? And Perry is the one that keeps track of all their school stuff. She's got this app. It's the worst thing ever. It's an app that gives you live updates to your kids' grades. When I was in school, the live update was once a quarter. They would send home like a progress report, right? And then you learned how to forge your parent's signature, and you could give that thing right back, and you're in the clear, right? Until they catch you, and they did catch me doing that. And my dad got mad at me because he said I was too stupid to even get a good signature, right? He said, the signature's bad. That was really dumb. So, but nowadays they've got a live, and so Perry will keep track, and she'll ask Colt, well, why do you have a zero in this, or why do you have a 75 in that, or why do you, and she's always keeping track of their scores. And so I figured I'd be a good dad. I'm like, Colt, how'd you do on the test? I knew you were taking a test. How'd you do on the test today? And he goes, oh, man, I bombed the test. And I was like, you bombed the test? Yeah, I bombed the test, Dad, and I immediately went into dad mode. I'm like, well, listen, this is what we're going to do. No more video games, no more TV. As soon as you get home, you're going to spend an hour studying. Like, you're going to go through all this stuff, and you're going to do all these quizzes, and we're going to get you flashcards. And I'm going off on Colt, like all the things he's going to have to do and all the things he can't do. And he said, Dad, don't worry. Other people bombed the test too. I said, I don't care if other people bomb the test, son. I'm not their dad. Like, they don't live in my house. Like, what are you talking about? But that's the mentality of kids a lot of times. It's like, no, don't worry. Other people are bad, and I'm not as bad as them. They bombed worse than I did. Therefore, I'm okay. Right? If you look at kids, anytime I used to work in an elementary school, and I was behavioral interventionist, which meant they gave me all the worst kids in the school. I had to deal with those kids. And so I had to help mentor them and discipline them a lot of times when they would get rowdy and start throwing, chairs and trying to cut people with scissors. And that was me. They called Mr. Right for those things. And so I came in there. And a lot of times, like when I'm dealing with those kids, it was always this like negotiation. You know what I mean? It's like, yeah, but I did this good thing yesterday. So therefore today. And I'm like, it doesn't matter what you did yesterday. Today you're trying to stab the teacher with scissors. Like, today is what matters. What you're doing right now is what matters. I don't care what you did yesterday. Or they begin to say, yeah, but what about that kid over there? That kid over there didn't do it. And I'm like, I don't care about that kid over there. I'm dealing with you. And so even as little kids, we do this. And so it's no surprise that as we grow up as adults, we do the same thing. And we begin to do that with God, and we begin to start comparing ourselves, and we start getting comfortable in these comfort zones of well, I didn't get in trouble, and so therefore we start keeping score of how many good and how many bad we have. And that's what we do, and that permeates our church, and all of a sudden it gets into the pulpit, and we start preaching that over and over again. And we preach this gospel of morality that if you can just be the best version of you. And it's not about being the best version of you. The Bible never teaches that. The Bible says that our goal is to be like Jesus. And the Bible says that we are to grow from glory to glory until we are in the image of Christ. My Bible says that I was created in the image of God, not in the image of me. And so my goal today is not to be a better version of who I am. My goal is to be Christ, like to be like Him. I want to look like Him and talk like Him and walk like Him. Like, He set the example. He set the standard. And my goal is to be like that. And so we get into this in the Word today whenever we start jumping in. And I want to kind of go through some of these scriptures today in chapter 2. We're going to go through some of the verses in chapter 2. And in doing that, I want to hit some of these deceptions of the lie of morality, the ways it deceives us. And so the first one we're going to talk about is the first one I mentioned earlier. It's the comparison. It's where morality tells us I need to compare myself to other people. And if you listen to last week's message, one of the things we talked about last week, and if you go back into chapter 1, back up into chapter 1, Paul hits homosexuality really hard. He spends a chunk of chapter 1 just on the sin of homosexuality, and so he hits that really hard. But then he goes into a whole list of sins, which is great. And I love the fact that he goes into the list of sins because it keeps people from just pointing out other people. You can see in chapter 1, he's already fighting this lie of morality because he starts saying homosexuality is a sin. It's a rebellion against creation. But then he says, and also that same rebellion that would lead you into homosexuality also leads you into things like murder, leads you into things like hatred, leads you into things like gossip, right? Leads you into things like disobeying your parents. And so Paul begins to give us this list that slaps everybody in the face, right? He doesn't leave one stone unturned. He hits everybody's sin. It says all of us have sins and you can't rank sins in importance. And as he's establishing that, he gets down into verse 1 of chapter 2. And he says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Paul is talking here to the moral man, this philosophy of Rome that came from the Greeks that's all about morality. And Paul's saying, listen, you can't just be moral and point your finger at everybody else because you're doing some of the same stuff. He says the same things are happening in your life. Verse 2, he says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Paul's saying here, is he saying you can't look at someone else's stuff and compare yourself to them and say, yeah, they've got murder, but at the same time, you've got greed. I was online the other day and I saw where someone was asking for help and they said, can someone repair this window? And they had a hole in their window about that big, about the size of a golf ball. And this was at some downtown business here in Trustful. And they said, what we need, they didn't say we need someone to repair the hole, right? What did they need? Anybody want to know? They needed a whole new window. You can't repair the hole. You have to replace the whole window. And what Paul's saying here is it's like that. You can't look at someone else and say, you've got a problem. Listen, what he's saying is if you crack the whole window needs to be replaced. Just one hole in your armor there needs to replace the whole thing. And so you can't point your finger at everybody else. Jesus tells us about this in Luke chapter 18. I'm going to flip over there and hope I don't lose my spot. Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a story starting in verse 9, and he says this. He said, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. In other words, that they had good deeds, people that were trusting in their own good works and treated other people with contempt. He says, two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Really quickly, the Pharisee was one of the religious leaders of those days. So in Jesus' time, you had the priests and the Levites. Then you also had the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it was almost like where you merge politics and religion. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees, one group was very conservative and one group was very liberal. And the way they interpreted the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, really changed between the two groups. And so you've got this Pharisee that comes in and the Pharisee goes to church. And at the same time, there's a tax collector that walks into church. And the tax collectors of those days were despised. Nobody liked tax collectors. We still don't like tax collectors. Like, nobody in here likes the IRS. I don't see anybody running around with an IRS bumper sticker. Like, I love the IRS. My kid works at the IRS. If you put that on your bumper sticker, someone would wreck your car, right? And so back in those days, it was even worse because the tax collectors were deemed traitors. They weren't just people doing their job. They were traitors to their people. Because whenever they took money from fellow Jews, the tax collectors were also Jews. When they took money from fellow Jews, most of the time they extorted money out of them, and they took way more than what was necessary. And then that money went right back to the Romans, because the Romans were the ones that had occupied Israel. And so whenever they would send the money back up to Rome, it's basically paying for Rome to come in and dominate you. It doesn't make sense. And so people hated the tax collectors. The Jews hated the tax collectors. So we pick up the story in verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." That shows you how much they thought of the tax collector. I didn't notice that earlier. But he says, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as bad as this tax collector, right? So he's somewhere underneath extortioners, unjust, and adulterers. He's somewhere underneath that. And the Pharisee says, "I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get." In other words, that Pharisee is saying, "God, at least I'm not as bad as that guy. Look at all these good things I do, and at least I'm not as bad as him." And listen, we do the same stuff. We justify our sin by pointing the finger at someone else's sin that we deem worse. That's why I like what Paul said in chapter 1. And listen, you talk about homosexuality or any kind of sexual sin, and it's a hot button topic in today's world. And what it does is it ends up fracturing a lot of people, and we're very anti. You know, the church is, I listened to someone the other day, and they said, "I'm a homosexual and I know Christians hate me." And I thought, a Christian shouldn't hate a homosexual because they're homosexual any more than you would hate a gossip. And you're not going to hate a gossip because that's probably your spouse. Right? Right? And so it's interesting to me, this idea that Paul is confronting. Paul saying, you can't look down on someone else's sin as long as you've got something wrong in your own life. And there's only one perfect person, and that was Jesus. And so this idea of comparison is not true. The truth of that is, that's a lie. The truth is that God's judgment is going to be according to his truth, not according to your comparison. So when we stand before God one day, we can't stand before God and say, "God, but look at John. Look at Barbara. Look at Wanda," right? We can't say all these other people. God's going to say, "I'm not worried about them right now. I'm focused on you. And we're going to deal with what you did and how you lived." The second deception in the lie of morality is that it gives us a false comfort. It creates this comfort zone that's not real. And we find that in verses 4 and 5. It says this, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's judgment will be revealed." So a couple of things I want to point out there, a couple of words that we don't necessarily use. He says, "Presume." Do you presume on the riches of his kindness? And what that word means is just to take advantage of. He said, "Are you taking advantage of the kindness of God? Are you taking advantage of his kindness, his forbearance, his patience?" In other words, are you taking advantage of the fact that God is being patient with you? He hasn't judged you. And are you taking advantage of the time that he's giving you? This is an interesting concept, because last week we said that just because God allows something doesn't mean that God affirms that thing. And today Paul is bringing us back into that same mindset with morality. And he's saying, listen, just because God hasn't judged you for something, are you taking advantage of that and assuming that it's okay for you to do? Are you assuming that you're right with God because your car didn't blow up or your house didn't blow over or you didn't break your leg? Like, are you just assuming that you're right with God? And what Paul is saying here is he's saying, listen, judgment is coming, but God is being patient with each and every one of us. And he's being patient with us to give us an opportunity to repent. Charles Spurgeon, a great preacher and theologian, Charles Spurgeon, I'm going to butcher his quote, so I'm just going to paraphrase it, essentially said, every morning when you are allowed to wake up, every morning whenever we wake up and we breathe in that first breath of the morning, he said, that is God's kindness that is meant to lead you to repentance. Every night that you have fulfilled a day and you lay your head on your pillow, that is God's kindness and an opportunity for you to repent and turn back to God. Every time you eat your food or go to your job, that is God allowing you more opportunity. Every time you come to church, it's an opportunity for you to repent and turn back to God. Just because he hasn't judged it doesn't mean that he's okay with it. In verse 5, he says that we're storing up wrath. We think that we're storing up these good points. But in reality, the longer we harden our heart, the longer we live in unrepentant sin, the more wrath we are storing up for ourselves. I read a story about a factory worker one time. And this, he's a young guy, and he was working in this factory, but the problem is he had an anger issue. And so as he's working in this factory, whatever the factory did, he's in there working, and someone would say something to him that he didn't like, and he would blow up on him and yell at him and scream at him and cuss at him. So the foreman would have to bring him in and say, hey, buddy, we can't do that. Like, we don't yell and scream at people. We don't get angry. And the guy would say, I'm sorry. I'll do better. So he sent him back out on the floor. And the kid would do good for a couple of days, maybe even a week or 2 weeks. And then all of a sudden, somebody would come in and they would bump into him. And when they bump into him, he might would spill something or mess up what he was working on. And immediately he would just go into a rage and start screaming and yelling. And every so often, like, shove somebody, put hands on him. And the foreman would draw him back into the office. Hey, man, I told you can't keep doing that. Like, we don't do that. That's not our policy. If someone's upset, you don't yell at them. You don't scream at them. You surely don't push them. The foreman sends the guy back out. I'm so sorry. He goes back out and he works for another week or 2 weeks. No problem. No incident. And then all of a sudden somebody else comes in and they say something that disagrees with him. And the guy just punches the guy in the mouth. The foreman has to call him back in. This time the foreman calls him back in and says, hey, listen, I've given you so many opportunities to change your ways. He wasn't giving him opportunities to save his job. He was giving him opportunities to change his ways. And he said, and you didn't take advantage of the opportunities that I gave you. And now I'm going to have to fire you. And what we do sometimes is we do that. We go through life and we think, because I didn't get in trouble, I didn't get caught, nothing bad happened. And what that really is that just God giving us opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent and change our ways. But we choose not to. And then the third deception when it comes to the lie of morality is that morality is going to keep score. That there's some kind of giant scorebook out there, some kind of scoreboard, and we're keeping track of how many good things we have versus how many bad things we've done, right? How many good things are we doing? How many good habits do we have versus how many bad habits or bad things that we've done? In verse 9 of Romans chapter 2, it says, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Paul's saying, hey, listen, I know your church is kind of divided. You got two different groups working here. But let me tell you something. Judgment is coming for everyone that does evil. And God's not partial. He doesn't care if you're a Jew or a Greek. He doesn't care if you're Jew or Gentile. He doesn't care if you're black or white. He doesn't care if you're slave or free. He doesn't care if you're a man or a woman. He doesn't care what your background is. Judgment is coming for everyone that does evil. Period. That's what Paul says. It doesn't matter how many good things you've stored up. God is going to judge evil. And that's what we want. We want God to judge evil. I mean, people look around the world all the time. They say, why isn't God judging evil? Because he's being patient. Well, I want him to judge evil. Yeah, but what if he's judging your evil? And then it's like, well, let's back up a little bit. Maybe slow down. Maybe he needs to be a little bit more patient. I was in Finland on a mission trip one time, and while I was in Finland, I met this Muslim man. And he's Arab. I'm American. We're both in Finland. And we tried to have a conversation. It was a very awkward triangle of translation, right? I had somebody else there to help me translate what I was saying in English to Finnish to Arab. I don't know how it went, but somehow we had this whole conversation, me and this Muslim guy. And as we're talking, and I begin to ask this guy about his salvation, I begin to ask him how he thinks he's going to get to heaven, like what's going to happen to him after he dies. And he says, well, here's the thing. He says, we're in Islam, it's like we have an angel on our shoulder and a demon on the other shoulder, like the old cartoons. And he says, as long as we keep feeding the angel on our shoulder and not the demon, then Allah will judge us according to all of our good works, as long as they outnumber our bad works. What a terrible way to live. Never knowing. And I was like, how do you know? He says, I don't know. I just hope that at the end, I've done enough good. Never knowing if you've done enough good. Never knowing if you've scored enough points. Have your kids ever played upward basketball or soccer? Anybody? Yeah, nobody wants to admit it, but some of your kids did. I hated upward. My kids hated upward. Not because of the basketball or the soccer, but my kids are like my wife, and they're extremely competitive. And they want to know the score. And we would play these games sometimes. We played soccer one year, and they wouldn't tell us the score the whole time. But as soon as, like, Gabriel would be running by, and he'd say, Dad, what's the score? You know, like I think we're up 5-2. You know, he's always screaming. He wanted to know the score. And so I had to keep track of it on my phone, and I would let him know the score. And that's the only way he wanted to play, was if he knew the score. Can you imagine going through life never knowing the score? Going through life with this sense of morality that as long as have I done enough good? Have I done enough at the end? How much fear there would be if you're laying on your deathbed trying to worry and trying to understand if I've done enough for God. I was driving one time through Montgomery. And Montgomery's a bad place to drive through anyway. I'm not a big fan of driving through Montgomery. I hate driving through Atlanta. Birmingham's not a lot of fun. But Montgomery, for whatever reason, even though it's smaller, I just don't like driving through Montgomery. And I was coming up from Mobile, and I'm driving through Montgomery. And as I'm driving back in those days, I had an iPod. I know some of you don't know what an iPod is, but it's before iPhones, right? And so I had this iPod, and it's like a brick, and you just have all kinds of stuff on it. And so I had a book on my iPod that I was listening to, and I had my headphones in. They were wired in, of course, before Bluetooth. And so I'm flying along, and I'm going down the road, and I'm listening to my book, and I start noticing these cars were like stacking up on the right, but the left lane was wide open as far as I could see. And I was like, oh, buddy, we are getting around these jokers. And I took a left. I just take off down that left-hand side, and I am flying down the interstate, just laughing at all these suckers stuck in traffic on the right-hand side of the road until those blue lights went off right behind me. And when he pulled me over and he looked at myself, he said, Mr. Wright, did you realize that you are going through a worker, like a construction zone with workers present? And I was like, I did not. I was wondering why there was no traffic. And it's because they had moved everybody over. And I was going like 85, right, in what was probably a 50 with workers present, which adds another percentage onto your ticket. I paid enough money to buy two more iPods that day on that ticket. You know what? That officer would not have cared. Had he pulled me over and he come up to my window and he said, Mr. Wright, you were speeding through this. And what if I would have said, yeah, but you know what, Mr. Officer, yesterday I didn't speed one time. Yesterday I went through two school zones and I kept it under 25 the entire time, both school zones. Did you know that I used my blinker whenever I got over into that lane? Did you realize that I was doing all the right stuff? It's just this one time I was speeding, this one moment I was speeding. Would the officer even care? Absolutely not. He doesn't care what I did in my past. He doesn't care how many times I went under the speed limit or went the speed limit. He doesn't care how many times I used my blinker. He only cares that in this moment I'm speeding and he's going to give me that ticket. And that's the way God is. There's no care in the world for how many good things you've stacked up. When it comes to judgment, the good versus the bad doesn't really matter. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 7 as we get ready to close this message out today. The other day as I was reading, and our Bible reading plan is now finally, here we are in October, has gotten us into the New Testament. We spent 9 months in the Old Testament, and now we're in the New Testament. And I came across this verse in chapter 7 of Matthew, starting in verse 21, and it kind of hurts my feelings. It hurts my feelings because I want this whole idea of morality is down inside of us, and I want part of it to be true. I want my good works to matter. And so here's what verse 21 says, Jesus speaking. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" That hurts my feelings really bad because in this scenario, Jesus is saying that at the judgment, there's going to be people that know him. They're going to say, "Lord, Lord," like they recognize who Jesus is. And they have done some really incredible things. This isn't just about giving some money to the church. This isn't just about serving in the nursery. This is about, hey, I was prophesying. I was casting out demons. I was doing mighty works. That means miracles. These are people that are doing supernatural good works. And Jesus says, "I never knew you. Get out of here." And I just, man, when I read that, I thought, well, how can anybody make it? Like, how can any of us make it? How can any of us even get there? And it's like there's no hope. When I'm reading through Paul's letter to the Romans, it's like there's no hope. Paul says it doesn't matter about your good works. And later on next week, he'll say it doesn't matter about your traditions and your rites and your rituals. None of that stuff matters. And I'm thinking, God, what difference is it? How am I going to make it? How are any of us going to make it? There feels like there's no hope whatsoever. And I think Paul is doing that for a reason, because eventually Paul is going to lead us to the answer. He's going to lead us to the answer. And Jesus goes ahead and spoils it for us. So if you would, let's turn back over to Luke. I shared Luke 18, 9 through 12. So the tax collector and the Pharisee says, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I have. I'm not like that tax collector." But verse 13 says this. This is still Jesus. He says, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" Listen to what Jesus says. "I tell you the truth, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus says the one guy that was doing everything right, the one guy that had all the good works, didn't make it, isn't justified. Who is the one that was justified? It was the terrible sinner. The guy that was less than an extortioner and less than an adulterer, the terrible tax collector is the one that made it. But how did he make it? He made it because he fell, the Bible says, on the mercy of God. The Bible says he humbled himself. He submitted himself. He repented of his sins. And I think that's a problem that we have in the church today. It is we want the good works to get us there. We want the traditions to get us there. And Jesus says there's no way to get there. None of the stuff you do is going to get you there. The only thing you can do is learn how to repent and submit yourself. People want to talk about how Jesus just said, you know, just love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus also, the Bible says, his first sermon he ever preached was, "Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The end is coming. Repent. Change your ways. Turn away from the sin that you've been living in and turn yourself towards God." His first sermon was, "Submit yourself." We forget that part. People want to quote, well, Jesus said, you know, to the woman caught in adultery, he didn't throw a stone at her. Jesus didn't condemn her. Jesus didn't judge her. And she was caught in adultery. Yeah, but Jesus said, "Go and sin no more." There's this place. If we want to make it, we're not going to make it to heaven based on our good works.
We're not going to make it to heaven comparing ourselves to other people. We're only going to make it to heaven if we're willing to submit ourselves. Listen, it's one thing to know Him. It's something else to be known by Him. And I think what we've done is we've treated Jesus like Michael Jordan. If I were to go through the room today, how many of you know who Michael Jordan is? How many of you could pick up Michael Jordan from a lineup? Michael Jordan hadn't played basketball in years and years and years, but we all still know who Michael Jordan is. We can pick out a lot of celebrities in a lineup. We can talk about how we know certain celebrities and we know these people, but we've never met them, right? We know a lot about them. But if that person, if Michael Jordan were to walk in today, he would say, I don't know anybody in this room. And what we've done to Jesus is we know a lot about Jesus, but we've never submitted ourselves to Jesus. We've never come in and bowed our hearts to Him and said, God, I'm living for You. And I've got all this bad stuff, but I'm bringing it all to You. I'm bringing everything I've got. I'm laying it all down. So as a believer, what do I need to do today? There's a couple of things I need to do. If I'm a believer, I need to remember that this is a trap, that morality is a trap. And when I see it on TV, when I see it on YouTube, when I hear it in a message, I need to remember that morality is just a trap. Am I saying that you're not supposed to be good? Sure, be a good person. Absolutely. But the idea that that's what life is about is a trap. Because what it's going to lead me to is it's going to lead me to start comparing myself to other people. It's going to lead me to a bunch of division in life. It's going to lead me to start getting comfortable with my own sin because at least my sin isn't as bad as their sin. It's a trap. And so what do we need to do if we're believers? We need to be more worried today. More worried about am I right with Him than am I better than them? Does He know me? Versus, is my sin less than their sin? If you're not a believer today, maybe you're not walking in relationship with Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. A, I'm so glad you're here. And if you're watching online, I'm so glad you're watching. The gospel is for you. Paul's writing this to you. When Jesus shared that story, it's about you. And there's two things I need you to remember today. If you're not a believer today, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're not a disciple, here's what I need you to know. Number one, I need you to know that your goodness can't save you. There's no way you can just start doing good things and that's going to get you to heaven. But I also need you to know that there's nothing that you've done. Your badness is not so bad that He can't forgive it. There's not one thing that you've done in your life that He can't forgive. You just have to be willing to submit. You have to be willing to lay it all down and fall on His mercy. Why don't you stand up with me this morning? We want to take an opportunity to pray. We do this every Sunday. The end of our service is a time for prayer. The end of our service is a time for repentance. The end of our service is a time for confession. The end of our service is a time when we can be a blessing and we can receive from God. Now, can you do everything that I'm saying in your seat? You absolutely can. But there's a place of humility that happens whenever I step out of my seat and I come down and I find somebody else and I say, hey, I'm struggling and I need some help. The story of the tax collector. One of the things that makes me sad for that tax collector is that he was all by himself in church. He's crying out for God, and there's nobody there to put their arm around him. There's nobody there to love him. There's nobody there to care for him. There's nobody there to say, hey, man, I can help disciple you. I can help teach you some of this stuff. He's doing it on his own. So can you do it on your own? Absolutely you can. But what we want to do as a church, we call ourselves Gateway Family Church, and we want to act like a family. And if you're struggling, if you're hurting, if you're broken today, we want to put our arms around you. We want to love on you. We want to help you as best we can. So I'm going to pray for you. And after I get done praying for you, I've got some people that are going to come down to the front, and they're safe. And if you need prayer for anything, whether it's something we talked about today or something totally different, we want to pray with you, and we want to love on you this morning. And if the people are full, come grab me or just wait down here in the front and they'll get to you as soon as they get in praying with the people they're praying with. But let's close our eyes for just a second and let's pray. Let's just ask God to speak to our hearts. Holy Spirit, we just invite you right now to speak to every one of our hearts, myself included, and we just ask that you would reveal to us any areas where we've fallen into this trap of morality. We fall into the lie of morality that says if we just do good, that we'll be saved. If we can just do more, if we can just be better than. And God, help us to realize that it's all a lie. Help us to realize that the only way to be known by you is to be submissive to you. To submit our hearts to you, to submit our lives to you, to repent and to turn to you. And so God, today I just pray for every heart in this room. I pray for every heart listening to this message. And I just ask you today to draw us. Your word says, Paul speaking, that the kindness of God is meant to lead us into repentance. The kindness of God is leading us to a place of transformation. And so we ask today that you would lead us into that place in Jesus' name.